Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, we thank you that everything that you speak is truth. There are many, many voices that we hear every day urging all sorts of things upon us, Father, many of them untrue and unhelpful. And so we pray that we will listen to what you have to say. We pray that you help me to speak only your truth. Father, we pray that you help me to speak it clearly and faithfully. And Father, we pray that you help all of us by the power of your Spirit to believe your truth and to love your truth and to see the goodness of your truth and to hunger to live in the light of your truth. And Father, we pray for your strength to do it to your glory and our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been my practice to take one Sunday each year to think about what the Bible says about money and wealth. And I don't just keep doing it, I've been doing it for a while, I don't just do it out of sheer force of habit, nor do I just do it so that I can keep reminding you of our church's budget needs, although let me remind you of our church's budget needs. I do it because over the years it's been my observation that this is one area of life where Christian people often have lots of trouble believing God. And the result of that is that many of us are robbed of the blessings that come from faithfulness and obedience to our wise and loving Creator in this area of life. And many of us experience troubles and dangers and spiritual injuries that would be avoided if we did believe what God says about money and wealth and act on it. And, you know, maybe it's always been true, but it's certainly true in our cultural moment that the world encourages us to believe certain things about wealth, about money, that God utterly repudiates. It's axiomatic in our culture that the good life is found in the freedom and the comfort and the relaxation and the special experiences that can only be acquired with considerable sums of money. Those who have more money are able to acquire more of the good life. This is a basic part of the cultural air that we breathe. And it's reinforced for us day in and day out by the advertisements and by the lifestyle supplements and by the money minutes. And so even those of us who are really committed to listening to God, to being directed by God, we can find ourselves tempted to believe this. And for some of us, more than just tempted. But this is not what God says. The God who loves us more deeply than we love ourselves, the God whose wisdom is infinite, the God whose insight into us is perfect, he says something different to that. And I devote one Sunday to money each year so that we can hear God speak his wise and loving and good perspective in opposition to the foolishness and the lies that we hear every single day about wealth and money. And I don't just do it for your benefit. I also do it for my benefit. If you look at verse 5 in our passage, it'd be good if I was in 1 Timothy rather than Corinthians. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 6, it begins with what word? What does verse 6 begin with? But. Sorry, verse 6 begins with a but, which kind of forces us to look up at what was there in verse 5. And when we look at verse 5, what is it that's led Paul into this discussion about money and wealth? It's teachers in... maybe slightly anachronistic, but it's teachers in the church who are in it for the money. Those of us who are teachers in the church need to receive the same reminder. It's not just for televangelists, first century televangelists. Those of us who are teachers in the church need to receive the same reminder. I live in the same culture. I face the same temptations. This is something I have to preach to you and to myself. And today I want us to focus on a passage, this passage, that contains one of the Bible's most well-known lines when it comes to the topic of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And as we focus in on this, I want us to hear two things that God says to us in this passage. If you've got your outline, you'll see there are three things, three headings on it. But then I was completely incapable of fitting all three of them into the time available. So I'm only going to look at the first two. The silver lining of that is I know what I'm preaching next year, so that's really good. But I want us to focus on two things today. I want us to hear God's call to invest ourselves in real eternal wealth, and I want us to hear God's warning against investing ourselves in financial wealth. So firstly, I want us to hear God's call to invest ourselves in real eternal wealth. Timothy is dealing with false teachers who are trying to own the leadership and the direction of the Ephesian church. And as I said, chapter 6 verse 5 tells us why. Their motive is profit. They love money and they've decided the church ministry is a good way of enriching themselves. They're happy to invest themselves in a version of church ministry, but only as a means of drawing near to their real God, which is wealth. These guys may have been the very first ones to act like this, but they were certainly not the last. A similar logic is seen today, and you will see it in some of those tele-evangelists, in the teachers of the prosperity gospel, who enrich themselves by teaching people that if they devote themselves to the things of God, which normally means giving money to the preacher's ministry, if they devote themselves to the things of God in that way, then God will bless them by making them rich. There are false teachers today in some of the world's largest congregations who are doing a similar thing to what these guys in Ephesus were doing all those centuries ago. And not just, you know, the ones we see from America, in places like Nigeria where most people get by on a dollar a day. It's happening. And they are influencing. I've just been in India and I have seen it in poverty. It's not just here up the road in Borkham Hills, it's everywhere around the globe. They are influencing large numbers of people to believe that they should invest in the things of God with a view to gaining financial reward for it, which in this way of thinking is the ultimate form of reward. But in response to that thought of thinking, whether it's the first century version or the 21st century version, Paul unleashes a radically different understanding of what ultimate blessing is, of where true profit lies. They think godliness is a means to great gain, by which they mean financial, material gain. But look at what Paul says in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not a means to an end, says Paul. Godliness is the end. Godliness is not a thing we do to be rewarded with ultimate material blessing. Godliness is ultimate blessing. Real value, real gain, real profit is found in being godly. Real rest, real fulfillment, real peace is found in godliness. The good life is the godly life. Godliness with contentment doesn't just lead to great gain, it is great gain. If you want the good life, what you want is godliness. Which obviously makes us go, well, what is godliness? What's he talking about? Godliness is a certain attitude that manifests itself in certain behaviours. It's a certain attitude that manifests itself in certain behaviours. So it's an attitude. It's that reverence for God that comes when we understand and appreciate the magnificence of his goodness. It's that reverence for God that comes when we understand and appreciate the lavishness of his love for us revealed so compellingly at the cross. As an attitude, it's that delight that we take in God's magnificence and that overwhelming thankfulness that we feel for his grace towards us poured out at the cross. And that attitude, when we have that attitude, it manifests in certain behaviours. And so the attitude of reverence for God, it motivates the godly person to hunger to do God's will. It leads the godly person to hunger to obey all the wisdom that God has revealed about how his people should live. It leads the godly person to hunger to take on the character of the God who he sees, who she sees, and that character that is revealed in the Son, in the Lord Jesus. And so they want to think and speak and act and choose like Jesus. They want to obey him and they want to be like him. And the point that God is making through the Apostle Paul here is that it's as we grow in that attitude, as we live out of that attitude, as we make progress in growing like Christ and in obedience to Christ, that is real profit. That is living the good life. That is great gain. Why is it great gain? Because unlike luxury whatever and material things and exotic memories, godliness is eternal in its character. It is eternal. Turn back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4, find verse 7. 1 Timothy 4 from verse 7. It says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Physical training is of some value. It is nice to be able to walk up Warren Street without needing to rest at the top. That's nice. I look forward to that day. But with exercise, the body that we are conditioning with physical training, it is destined to grow. It doesn't matter how hard you work, it is destined to grow weak and old and die. But godliness holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. It is a valuable thing now and for all eternity. It doesn't grow old, it doesn't wear out, it doesn't die. It will echo into the new creation and for all eternity. As we live godly lives, we are living the eternal culture of heaven. Back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. So flick back to where we were. It reminds us that wealth in this world is like exercise in this world. It is of no eternal significance. We are not taking our wealth with us when we die. Morning tea after 8:15, one of the ladies came and said, a minister told me a story the other day. He'd taken a funeral for a very, very wealthy man. And one of the guys at the funeral came and said, how much did he leave behind? And the minister said, all of it. This is true. We're not taking any of it with us. But when we're devoted to pursuing godliness, we are devoted to pursuing something of eternal consequence, something that will matter for all eternity. Plus, it's the life that we were created for, not just in the new creation down the track, although I pray that it comes soon, but also for now. It's good for us now. Now in this age, it's good for us and it's good for those around us. It shines the light of the glorious new creation into this falling, passing world to our benefit and to the benefit of other people. And from God's perspective, being people like that is the most precious thing that we can pursue. Because being those people, it is good for us and it's good for those around us, and it demonstrates the goodness and the glory of God. And we can know this great gain, we can know this true profit, we can live lives that with this eternal quality of life, no matter how much money is in our paycheck or in our bank accounts. The good life is not for the 1%. Godliness enables me to know the same peace and contentment and joy and ability to bless other people, whether I'm unemployed or highly paid, whether I'm bankrupt or cashed up. Friends, God wants us to eradicate from our minds any idea that quality of life in this world is tied to my financial freedom to purchase stuff that will decay and memories that will fade. He wants us to not measure quality of life in terms of temporary, transitory things or experiences. He wants us to stop equating the good life with things that are destined ultimately to burn. And instead he wants us to trust in his wisdom and to believe that godliness with contentment really is great gain. Do you believe that the most precious thing you possess, is your character and its conformity to the will of your Creator and your Saviour? Do you believe that's the most precious thing that you possess? Do you believe that the one thing that would make your life better is closer conformity to the character and the will of Jesus? Do you believe that the thing that would make your life better is closer conformity to the character and the will of Jesus? Do you believe that the very best thing that you can do for your kids to set them up for the good life is to lead them to see the goodness of God and to hunger to reflect his character in their thoughts and their words and their actions and their choices? Do you believe that is the very best thing you can do to set your children up for the good life? Do you believe that the most blessed people in this world are those who have managed to most devote themselves to the cause of Christ? That the most blessed people in this world are those who have managed to most devote themselves to the cause of Christ, whatever that's meant for their financial circumstances in life. This is what God believes. He wants us to understand that the best investment we can make in this world that is passing away is to invest ourselves in godliness. If you want to invest in real wealth, in eternal wealth, invest your heart and soul, double down all in godliness. And it does take investment. See there in verse 11 and 12, do you see the language Paul uses to urge Timothy on? He's told him to flee from something else. He's urging him on to godliness, and he uses the language of pursuing and of fighting or struggling and of taking hold. Do you see that? Godliness doesn't just happen. We must know God to revere him. And like in any relationship, that getting to know, it requires us to spend, to invest time in that relationship. And God doesn't just pop into our head the sort of characteristics of godliness and then tug on our strings like we're puppets to enable us to enact each of those characteristics. Here's God making me do patience. Here's God making me do kindness. Doesn't work like that. Knowing what godliness is requires us to study his word where he lays it out for us. It takes an investment of ourselves. Living them takes prayer, lots of prayer, and it takes practice, lots of practice. Just take one example, like patience. To grow in patience, that takes lots of practice. To grow in patience takes mental effort. You've got to recognize when you're in that moment that you're at risk of losing patience. That takes effort. You've got to learn in that moment to bring to mind the memory of the patience that God has shown to you, which motivates me to show patience to other people. That takes effort. It takes practice. You've got to slow yourself down to exercise patience. You've got to bite your tongue. All of that takes practice. None of it is easy. But if we don't practice it, we don't get any better at it. I can't play the piano, and it's not for want of my parents spending money on lessons. It's because I didn't practice. So many Christians are dissatisfied with their spiritual lives because they ignore those words, pursue, fight, take hold of, and so they don't practice. God tells us that if we want to know the great gain of godliness, then we've got to invest ourselves in it. What's your heart and soul invested in? What's your heart and soul invested in? Is it the world's self-indulgent vision of the good life and pursuing that? Or is it God's vision of the good life, godliness? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Hear God's call to invest yourself in real eternal wealth. And as part of that, hear God's warning not to invest yourself in financial wealth. And we see that warning there in verses 9 and 10. See there? With that very famous line about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. And people do all sorts of things with that. But it's clear from the beginning of verse 9 and from the end of verse 10, I think, that to love money means to want to get rich, to be eager for money. To love money is to desire more of it, to be eager for more of it, because I think that will lead me into contentment and security and happiness. Is to find my identity and my hope and my sense of fulfillment in the wealth that I have accumulated. Is to believe that I will know the good life, I will know a better quality of life when I have reached a certain level of income or acquired a certain level of assets. It's the mindset that says I will enjoy a good retirement if I retire with, you know, I don't know what the number is nowadays, housing keeps going up, with $1 million in super. I will enjoy the good life, a good retirement. I will enjoy a good retirement if I retire with $1 million in super because of the freedom and the purchasing power that that will afford me. But if you've understood my first point, you'll see how radically different that mindset is from God's understanding of a good retirement. The person committed to investing in real eternal wealth says, I will enjoy a good retirement if I'm able to use all of that disposable time to understand God better and to practice growing more like his son as I invest in serving his good purposes in ways that I didn't have the freedom to do when I had to go to work 9 to 5 or 8 till 9 or whatever you had to do. If you've understood my first point, it's not hard to see why God would warn us against loving money, against investing ourselves in financial wealth. Because if we were created by a good and wise God to find our joy and our identity and our rest in the attitudes and the behaviours of godliness, if that's what we were designed for, then of course it's going to go wrong if we seek to find our rest and our joy and our identity in temporal and fleeting money and wealth. If we were created to find our hope and our security in a good and loving God, then of course it's going to go wrong if we seek our hope and our security in temporal and fleeting money and wealth. It's like being hungry and instead of going to the fridge in the kitchen, going to the washing machine in the laundry. It's just stupid. But we do it all the time. And this is why God warns us against loving money, against wanting to get rich. It involves looking for the right things in the wrong places. And Paul reminds us how that will play out. Look there in verse 9. See, he tells us if we invest ourselves in growing rich, we will fall into temptation. He tells us we will fall into a trap. He says we'll fall into many foolish and harmful desires that will be ruinous and destructive for us. And then look at verse 10. He tells us it'll lead to all kinds of evils. He tells us it'll lead to us being pierced with all sorts of griefs. And it can even cause us to wander from the faith. Many foolish and harmful desires. All kinds of evils. Many griefs. You get the message. There are all sorts of ways that this can play out for us, robbing us of the blessings that we would know if we invested ourselves in godliness rather than money and wealth. You know some of them. I'm sure if we, between the lot of us, we could come up with a really long list of how that can go horribly wrong. The temptation to lie and to deceive, to cover up our mistakes or our failures to reach the standards at work, because, you know, bonus time is coming and annual reviews are on the way. The temptation to manipulate other people so that they become useful to us in our pursuit of wealth and financial success. The temptation to treat people differently based on how helpful they can be to us in getting ahead financially. that temptation to put money into things that we know aren't right, but that do look that, like they're going to generate a decent return. The temptation to envy and jealousy when my efforts to grow rich aren't as successful as I'd like them to be, or not as successful as the guy next door. The temptation to anxiety and to worry when wealth isn't coming in fast enough to give me the security that I want. Or, flip side, the temptation to spiritually destructive sloth and gluttony and arrogance when my efforts to grow rich really do succeed. That choking of the weeds that Jesus warned us about so clearly in his parable of the seeds. That, again, that ironic temptation to anxiety and worry when my wealth has grown to such a point that now I'm worried about losing it. That foolish trap of thinking that I just need just a little bit more and then life is going to be okay. Like the guinea pig in the wheel chasing after that little bit of carrot on the string at the end of their nose. I'm almost there, I'm almost there, I'm almost there. Gee, it's going to be good. The foolish trap of robbing myself of time, my clear-headedness to devote myself to the things of God, to not have the space to do that in my life, because I've got to make the right impression at work, which means you've got to be there before the boss gets there, and you've got to be there after the boss gets home, and you've got to do that to get the bonus and to get ahead. It's a cutthroat world. That bitter grief that comes when you discover that taking good financial care of your kids doesn't stop them growing up to be rat bags. That bitter grief when you discover that the capacity of families to fall out over money knows no ends. That bitter grief when you realize that you told them to love Jesus, but what you modeled for them was loving money, and they've learned that lesson well. The evidence of the stupidity of investing yourself in financial wealth is everywhere, but sin makes us stupid. And so God warns us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Do we believe him? I've never been to a financial advisor, but if you went to a financial advisor and they told you to invest all your money in a coal mine that was going to run out of coal in a couple of weeks, and where all the buildings were full of asbestos, you'd sack him, wouldn't you? God wants us to know that the world is like a foolish financial advisor as it urges us to pursue financial wealth as the means to the good life. And our loving and wise Creator says to us, don't listen to him, he's dumb. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then he says to us, let me show you where true wealth lies. Let me lead you to the good life. Let me show you where you should invest yourself, doubling down, investing everything. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this area of life where many of us are very tempted, that we will listen to your voice rather than any others. What you say is different to what everybody else says. But Father, your love for us is so deep that it took us to the cross, so we know you have our best interests at heart. Your wisdom is unfathomable, and so we know that your way is always going to be the right way. And so Father, in this area, we pray that you will teach us the truth that godliness with contentment is great gain. And Father, make us people of godliness, people who see your magnificence and the depth of your love, and who are so motivated by it, delighted by it, and therefore people who pursue Christ-likeness of character, who are content with whatever material circumstances you put us in, but who really, really care about growing in godliness, who hunger for that, who thirst for that. And Father, we take Jesus' words in Matthew to heart, where he tells us if we hunger and thirst for those things, we will be satisfied. And so Father, fill us with godliness, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.